And we're in verses 17 and 18. James 5. We have seen in our study the subject is prayer. We have seen prayer for the individual in adversity, verse 13. That's a believer who's positive, praying for himself. In verses 14 and 15, we've seen the power of prayer on the part of a pastor dealing with a negative person in the congregation who's under severe discipline. In verse 16, we've seen the power of prayer again on the part of the pastor dealing with a negative believer in the congregation who's sick, and that's divine discipline. Now tonight, in verses 17 and 18, we have a prayer for a sick nation. So we go from an individual to a national entity. Now in our study following this verse, we'll study three chapters in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Because the subject is Elijah. And so apropos with our nation that I thought we'd finish out James with the story about Elijah. So here we have prayer for a nation. And the nation is negative. Not the individual, but all the individuals are negative. And so here's prayer for a nation that is just about to be destroyed. The two verses that are in context are very pertinent. They're verses 17 and 18. And we'll read them, begin to work on them, and turn to 1 Kings 17. It says, Elias, which is the Greek of Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. It's interesting. There are two prayers there. And the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, on the surface, it doesn't here appear to be a whole lot here for us to study. But when you couple these two verses with two or three chapters in 1 Kings, it's amazing what's there. This is actually the background, is a story of how a nation was delivered in its time of great catastrophe. And the catastrophe was the fifth cycle of discipline, and it was about to occur to the northern kingdom when these events which we are studying now are described. First of all, we studied the word Elias, and that, of course, naturally is Elijah. We brought out the principle last time, the differences in the language. But then we saw that Elijah was a man. We brought that out. And we'll see later on that he's really a man of God. And then we took up the principle that he was subject to like passions. Like passions needs a little more definition than like passions. It means three things. This is what the word like passions looks like and means. Homoio, which is the word for like or similar. And then P-A-T-H-E-S is what you have passions. But it means three things: similar feelings, similar circumstances, similar pressures. This word, pathos, is where we get the word pathos, like sympathy or pathetic, things like that. Now, the passage in James 5, 17, he was subject to like passions, means that if you're a member of the human race and you ever have any difficulties in your life, I don't know whether you do or not, but if you do ever have any, then you know how Elijah felt. In other words, you're not alone. If you have had some pressures, and you've had, for example, your feelings hurt, or maybe perhaps you've been disappointed. Maybe you've been disheartened. If you've been sad because of certain events that are going on. Many that we talk to that are of like mind are really sad because of the situations that we face today in our country. Well, if you feel that way, or you've had some pressures, or your feelings have been hurt, or you've been disappointed, disheartened, or had any catastrophes at all in your life, then you know exactly how Elijah felt. And if you happen to be a patriot, Elijah was not only a gracious believer, but Elijah was a patriot. He loved his country, and he loved his Lord. And he stepped right into the gap and faced some almost absolutely certain disasters. And he was willing, as a believer, to give his life for his Lord and for his country, and to do both of them at the same time. So when it says he was a man, a human being, in the present tense here it says he kept on being similar in feelings, circumstances, and pressures. And then you have in your English Bible, as we are, but it's not as we are, but literally to us. Not as we are, but to us. It's a directional thing. It's the word ego for us. So this is an instrumental plural, and this refers to believers in the church age. It refers to you and I this evening. In other words, Elijah faced maximum apostasy. He faced maximum negative volition in his generation. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that we're facing the same thing or not. Maybe you think because there are a lot of churches and they're filled, there's a new church springing up every day, that there's positive volition in our country. Well, I hasten to tell you, you have a misconception. And there's a dearth for the word. Now, whether or not people want it or not, that's their prerogative. But Elijah faced a time in his generation of maximum apostasy. He faced maximum negative volition. And it was to the point where it threatened his country. And again, I hasten to tell you that the negative attitude in this country is threatening our country. It's not the White House or the IRS. That's just a result. But as the believer goes, so goes the nation. And we are negative. And I'm not talking particularly to you who are here tonight, but you know what I'm talking about. And we're headed for total catastrophe. His nation was on the verge of the fifth cycle of discipline, just as our nation faces the same thing. You know, it's hard to tell which cycle we're in. We know that the Russians aren't pounding on the door, as it were. That would be the fifth cycle. And the fifth cycle would be we would be in Siberia or China or Iran or whatever. We're still here, so we're not in the fifth cycle. But I would have to guess we're between the third and the fourth. The only other thing that has to happen is total takeover. But then again, what is total takeover? Do they have to actually come in and take us over? I think we're taken over. I just think we haven't been deported yet. But there's a direct parallel between what Elijah faced in his day and what you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are facing in our day. And he prayed for his nation in disaster. And he prayed a very unusual prayer. He prayed that God would knock on the door of that nation. And knocking on the door for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that time, he offered another prayer that God would stop knocking on the door. Isn't that interesting? And God did stop knocking on the door. Now, as a result, the nation was delivered. So here we are in James 5. It says Elijah was a human being, kept being similar toward us in feelings, circumstances, and pressures. Now, the next principle is a very important one, because there's a key here, and he prayed. This is a grace believer. It's comparable to a pastor today who was a prophet. Prophets in the Old Testament were comparable to pastors in the New Testament. And he prayed. It's an aorist middle indicative. This is the fourth time we've had this word pray. This is one of the ways you can tell what the subject is and what the emphasis is. And it's pros for the word prayed, E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. So we have it here. We had it in verse 13. We had it in verse 14. We had it in verse 16. Same word. So we know what the subject is. It's an aorist tense. This is what they call an ingressive aorist. In other words, he began initiating a prayer, which was given in part in the beginning of 3.5 years, right here, and was concluded at the end of that 3.5 years. So X here is the ingressive aorist, which begins the prayer. And then it's interrupted for 3.5 years, and then the prayer was concluded. And that would be a culminative aorist at the end of 3.5 years on Mount Carmel. Now remember, the key over here is Mount Carmel. This is that mountaintop experience. That's the big revival. And I want you to keep that in mind. He didn't start there. It's funny how Christians want to start with a revival. But you don't start there. Sometimes people see someone, they have a fantastic ministry, and they want to start where that person is, but that person's been there maybe 40 years. And when that person started, they may have had a handful of people, but they don't want to start there. They want to start here. It's the all-American itch. Everybody wants to get there without paying for it. So this is an aorist tense. It's ingressive. And he started it and stopped for 3.5 years. At the end, he concluded it. It was concluded on Mount Carmel, and this is a prayer of the gracious pastor. It was the basis for delivering his nation. But his deliverance was through Jesus Christ knocking on the door. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He began to knock on the door of that nation, which is a warning of discipline, and the discipline which warns. And this is where they had that no rain situation for 3.5 years, right here. And this affected naturally the agricultural economy. The warning lasted for 3.5 years, and the end of that 3.5 years, the nation repents, changes their mind, and recovers from their negative attitude. Just similar to the things that we've had about the individual who was sick and dying, and then he recovered also. We have the same concept. So it's an ingressive aorist for initiating a prayer, for awakening discipline to the negative nation. The middle voice, which is indirect middle, which emphasizes the agent producing the action, which is Elijah. The indicative mood is the reality, the fact that the prayer is a prayer of a gracious believer when operational, and it has much power, and that's the reality of much power in time of national catastrophe. We studied last time the word earnestly, that you have there does not occur at all. Someone just put it in. And it's there just like fervent prayer, and the word fervent doesn't occur either. These injected phrases, fervent and earnestly, have caused more trouble than any other two words outside of repentance and baptism. If I gave you a test and said, what are four of the most misunderstood words in Christendom? Fervent, which doesn't appear. Earnest, earnest prayer, repent, and baptism. You know, if you find anyone that has those correct, give them a medal. All four of them, I mean. One out of three is fair. Now, these injected phrases have caused a lot of trouble. The word earnestly is translated like an adverb, but in reality it's a noun. And it's the word cross UK for prayer again. So we just added earnestly, just by means of prayer. Actually, this verse reads this way. By means of prayer, he began to pray. The word prayer is in there twice and not earnestly. Now, this translator wasn't honest. He wanted to make sure that you prayed earnestly. You know, someone says, oh, I prayed earnestly last night. Well, what is not earnest? See, it doesn't mean you're sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. You're in fellowship. That's it. And fervency and earnest won't get it done. They're just words. So this says, Elijah, human being, kept on being similar to us in feeling, circumstances, and pressure. And then the last part. By means of prayer, he began to pray. See, this is cross UK with cross Ukamai. And they both appear there, and the word earnestly doesn't appear. And then we have the word that. And that's not found either. Now you have three words that are not found. Fervent, earnest, and that. And neither one of them are found. But it's actually used by the translator to translate an aorist infinitive of purpose. See, if you have an infinitive, that's purpose. And that's self-explanatory. So he put in that, but it doesn't appear. So we would say that it might not rain. But it might not rain is an aorist active infinitive of this word. This is what rain looks like. B-R-E-C-H-O. And that word means the rain, and when you put a negative in front of it, it means not to send rain, literally. Aorist tense. Now you get the whole picture. We have a 3.5-year period. See, X is where he begins to pray. And the content of his prayer is that it would not rain. That covers the period of 3.5 years. And he actually prayed that it would be rainless. Active voice, the subject, God, produces the action of the verb, and negative that no rain, and so God withholds rain. Infinitive denotes purpose. The purpose is the warning of divine discipline. It's God knocking on the door of a nation, warning them of national catastrophe, warning them that the nation will be destroyed if they don't change their mind about the Word of God, and they'll go out under the fifth cycle of discipline. One of the cycles of discipline is economic catastrophe. Now, isn't that interesting? Leviticus 26 breaks it out for you. If you have an agricultural economy, all God has to do is shut up to heaven. You've had it. Our farming situation is in trouble. Theodore Roosevelt wrote a book on that the farmer is the keystone of America. And boy, he would roll over if he knew what was happening with the farmers today. You ought to read that sometime. Now, we have actually a prayer again after 3.5 years, and then it rains again. So we have actually three types of aorist tenses. Ingressive aorist, pros eukomai, he began to pray. His prayer and content was that for 3.5 years it would not rain. And then there's a culminative aorist at the end, send rain. And that starts the rain. And notice it says, arraign not Arisacton Dickens on the earth. The word earth is upon the land. It's the land of the northern kingdom of Israel called Samaria. The next thing you have there is by the space of. And by the space of doesn't occur. Now you're building up a great text. Fervent doesn't appear, earnest doesn't appear, that doesn't appear, and by the space of doesn't appear. Now, people pick up the Bible and they start to teach things from the English language of it, and it just makes you sick because it's not there. And they build all kinds of concepts and false concepts about it. We're supposed to swallow it in the name of the Lord. I don't know about you. I'm too old to put up with that garbage. I am. You know, and I'd rather do something else. Either we're going to be, you know, straight about what the Word of God says, or let's stop playing games, that's all. Either Christianity and Christ is what it is, or it isn't. So there's no such phraseology in the original language. And it's used to translate an accusative of the extent of time. And the phrase for 3.5 years is all there. And that's accusative. And this is what we call an accusative of the extent of time. So the verse again reads, see why I have to go over so many things. Elijah was a human being, similar to us in feelings, circumstances, and pressures. Well, those three words explain three chapters. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Was similar to us in feelings, circumstances, and pressures, and by means of prayer, prosukamai, he began to pray, that's where the word earnestly is, not to send rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And that's a literal translation, as good as you can possibly get. So let's get a little summary on the verse, so we sure have it, and we'll move on. For 3.5 years, God knocked on the door of the northern kingdom called Samaria, which included the 10 northern tribes. Secondly, this knocking on the door is divine discipline as a warning that the nation as a whole is negative to the Word of God. And so this is a warning to a nation that is negative. Before, we've had individuals. Thirdly, the warning was a coming national disaster. God brings along discipline. God brings along national catastrophes to warn the nation of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. Just like a believer who is negative to the Word, God begins to discipline him, chastens him. He doesn't want the Word, he becomes weak. He doesn't take the warning, then he becomes sickly. He doesn't take the warning, and he goes home to sin unto death. Now, in the nation, there are 5 cycles of discipline rather than 3 to the individual. But if you get enough individuals who are negative and are in the first, second, and almost to the point of dying stage in the country, the whole nation goes down. Point 4. While believers and unbelievers in this apostasy were wasting time, through negative volition, Elijah, you know, the one about the boy who stood with his finger in the dike, this is the same situation. Elijah, the grace believer, offered the only prayer he could offer, and then he walked out on the whole thing for 3.5 years. And that's the last time he prayed for his nation. He prayed that it would not rain. And he didn't pray for his nation again until 3.5 years later. That's verse 17 and 18. Now it says, we've studied this passage in James, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The fervent prayer of a righteous man, we knocked out fervent. But the translation says, the prayer of a righteous one, grace believer, in context it was a pastor. Now we have Elijah. Now, a prayer of a righteous one, gracious believer like Elijah, has much power when it's operational. Now, that's the phrase that we studied in verse 16. Now, for his country, Elijah prayed once. And then he redeemed time for 3.5 years in other ways, which we'll study. What did he do during those 3.5 years? And then at the end of that time, he prayed again for his nation. So there are 2 points. And those 2 points are when the prayer was operational. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When he prayed the first time, and then he prayed at the end, that was the operational prayer that was effective. He prayed that God would knock on the door and it would not rain. And that was fulfilled for 3.5 years. It did not rain. And that's devastating on the economy, especially when the economy is agriculture. In fact, it's more devastating than that. We'll see a little later on. He knows when to pray, and he prays at the beginning, and he prays at the end. He prays for the nation. Now, this is one of the most powerful prayers of all times, and it's divided into 2 parts. Part 1 is verse 17, part 2 is verse 18. However, before we get to part 2, we have to understand some of the impact of this prayer. And the only way to get to the bottom of this whole thing is to turn 1 Kings 17, if you would. A lot of good practical principles in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. It's really amazing when we're studying like we do, that right at this particular time we get a lot of good practical principles in James. We've had them. Now we're going to get some in Elijah that we can use daily. And in our study on Wednesday night, we're in Genesis 17, 18, 19, and 20. We got the same thing again. Good practical principles to live by. You know, there are not too many people that teach the mechanics or how you can appropriate the word and what the principles are and how practical they really are. Well, in 1 Kings 17, we have the subject, apostasy on a national entity. Naturally, 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19 is a commentary on the book of Jude. Well, that's interesting. Sometimes I used to do a study of my own like this. In the front of my Bible, I have certain passages marked and say this is a commentary on this book and this is a commentary on that. Like Joshua is the Old Testament Ephesians. I don't know if you've ever done studies like that, make comparisons. Well, Jude is a perfect picture of 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. We have apostasy in the land of Israel, and we'll have one man who will stand up against it. One man with the Lord is the majority. You don't have to worry about peers or being herd bound. Elijah was all alone. Now that's interesting because, you know, we have the tendency we want to be popular and well thought of and all that stuff. But we'll see that coming up. Now, by way of introduction, there are 4 principles that we need before we get into this chapter. I want to give you 4 basic principles that permeate this whole subject. So that before we get involved in it, they're just brief, you'll be able to appropriate them before we get through, or if you don't come back, or whatever, the principles are here. The first principle is 1 Romans 8:28. You can see where we're heading already. We know if you read the situation, they did pray and the land was delivered. And we also know that it was a bad situation. So the first principle is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, we know, emphasis on the fact that we know that all things work together for good, to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, there are only 1 or 2 things that I wanted to mention about Romans 8:28, because the verse is probably familiar to most of you. First of all, this does not say that all things are good. It doesn't. All things are not good. It says that all things work together for good. It's a little different. Sometimes when people quote this or read it, it makes you feel like all things are good, and if something happens to you, that isn't good, you think, well, there's something wrong with your Christian life. Well, you see, that's not true in Elijah's life, neither in yours. Everything that happens to you is not necessarily good in themselves. Some are miserable, some are very trying, and some things are very difficult. There's some things that would fall into the heartache category. And though he's going to learn the lesson that he cannot operate in the energy of the flesh, and as a result of learning these lessons, all things will work together for good for him and for his nation. So that's the first principle. The second principle is this, and people are confused about this one, is that testing always precedes blessing. Testing always precedes blessing. You know, a lot of times you have a pressure situation and you want to get out or make it stop hurting, but that's just to let you know that blessing's on the way if you'll just stay with it. Before there can be blessing, there must be some type of testing. And our greatest blessings to us as a result of suffering and in suffering, rather than by bypassing the difficulties of life. So in our study, we will see the principle that you're well aware of, the dried up brook. And actually, we're going to see three different dried up brooks in Elijah's life. And each dried up brook or testing is immediately preceded by a very important phrase. I want you to see how this thing goes. First, the phrase is the word of the Lord. Then a dried up brook, then a blessing. That's the way it goes. For example, in verse 2 of 1 Kings 17, you have the word of the Lord came unto him saying. In verse 8, you have the word of the Lord came unto him saying. Each one of those preface a testing. And then in the middle of verse 16, you have according to the word of the Lord. Now, after the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, it indicates that Elijah was guided by God into a certain spot. Immediately after he was guided into that spot, after being properly guided by the word, immediately after that he faced a test. I want to tell you something. Every time someone sees you suffering and they hear something about some tragedy that you have in your life, the first thing that comes to their mind is sin in the camp. I never heard anything more ridiculous in my life and more disillusioning and discouraging. Here is a man who was led of the Lord to go to a certain spot, and where the Lord led him, he had trouble and pressure. And the Lord led him there. Now, was there sin in the camp? No, there wasn't sin in the camp. Was there a lesson to be learned? Yes, there was a lesson to be learned. Every time there's a pressure or a failure, doesn't mean you failed. But it's there for you to do something with. I was said the other night, he said, you know, did you ever notice in our country there's no more Americans around? I said, hey, baby, I've been talking about that for 20 years. He said, well, why does God send them here? Why is he allowing? I said, for you to practice on. So you already failed. You're already upset about them. They're obnoxious people that Lord puts in front of you to see what kind of capacity you have. And he failed. So I want you to see this, because there's a lot of things we may be confused about in our Christian lives that may help us with this. Just because there's a pressure or a situation that is unpleasant doesn't mean that you failed. Stay with it. Because right around the bend, there's something for you. Now, after the Lord guided him to a spot, he immediately faced a test, and he faced a difficulty, an adversity, a trial of some kind. And the point is that God, in order to bless Elijah, had to take him to a difficult place in order to bring out and place him in a place of great blessing. So each time Elijah faced a dried up brook, and he faced three of them in this passage, it was God's will. You know, every time you think, what is the Lord's will for my life? You always think about ice cream and cake and whatever is good. But you never think that it's the Lord's will to put you up in a dried up brook. I never heard anybody teach me that at all. That's something you have to learn by experience. But some of the greatest pressures you have are the greatest blessings, because it gives you some viewpoints, some true scale of values. And I'll tell you another thing. He isn't going to trust you with something big until you be able to handle these little things first. He didn't start at Mount Carmel. He had three areas that he went to first before he went there to see what he would do in the circumstances. So it was God's will, and he was operating according to God's word. And of course, this leads to a tremendous principle. Some of the greatest blessings in life come to us in the midst of our testings and our trials and our heartaches. So the first principle before we start this is Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. The second principle is testing precedes blessing. That would be 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. The third one, which we have just suggested by the phrase, the word of the Lord, three times in this passage, guidance only comes through the word. And actually four times in this context, we have the word of the Lord, or the word of God, and ultimately, all divine guidance comes to us through the word of God. It isn't our emotional pattern whereby we're guided. It isn't how we feel that guides us. And it's not even feminine instincts. No, it's interesting how the ladies have feminine instincts. And they always remember the times when they were instinctively right. But they never, ever remember the times they were instinctively wrong. But I'll tell you this, female instincts may say this and may say that, but number one in guidance is the word of God, ultimately. Now, where a lady uses her instincts or a woman's intuition, the man just guesses. It's the same thing. That's a fancy word because they're ladies. But the principle is very simple. Whatever we do by way of being guided by the Lord, it must be in conformity with the word of God, either from a direct statement or a principle found in the word of God. Now, the fourth and the final principle of introduction to our passage is one of the ones that are most important and least talked about and understood. God leads us one step at a time. No giant steps with the Lord. That's games that kids play. There are some really tragic things in our day due to the fact that people have ignored this principle that God leads one step at a time. To me, personally, one of the greatest tragedies is when there's some missionary conference and they give an invitation for all who want to go to the mission field, come forward. Now, that may be someone who's a new believer. It may be a young person who hasn't even graduated from high school yet. Maybe a young person who hasn't finished college yet. Or a young person who hasn't finished some training. And when this invitation is given, they come forward. And the next thing, they're trying to cut out the rest of their academic training. And they're going to quit right in the middle of a course. And they somehow think that the time is short and the rapture is going to occur any minute, quote, and it's possible, and therefore you should just omit any more academic training and just go out on the mission field. I'll tell you something before you start. The rapture may occur any moment. But what you do is you prepare like it's 1,000 years away. Because preparation is the only thing. And while you're preparing, and the Lord comes, you go, and you go, while you're preparing. It's that simple. For this reason, we have a tremendous number of tragedies and a tremendous number of casualties on the mission field. And like anything else in the Lord's service, it takes long preparation. They also have in churches what they call, someone asked me about this, and I never was approached by it personally. They asked me if I surrendered to preach. Have you surrendered to preach, brother? Well, I'm not sure I understand what that means. I think it's ridiculous, the concept of surrendering to preach. You know, some fellow in high school comes down front and surrenders to preach. And this is supposed to overnight, on the spot, make him a preacher. Surrendering to preach and dedication to the mission field and all such activities are very definitely not all that you have to do, or anything that you have to do in order to be ready to go in the mission field or be a preacher. And we certainly, in the 20th century, are victims of the product of surrendering to preach, and our pulpits are filled with untrained people. You see, God only leads one step at a time. You'll see it with Elijah. You'll say, hey, this guy is off the bat. He's just better than this. And I'm not. You'll see it coming up, how he leads him one step at a time. I don't understand how people can know in high school that they're going to be preachers. How on the earth can a child in junior high know he's going to be a preacher? Well, you know, kids are in school, they say they want to be a fireman. And one guy said, well, I want to be a policeman. Other guy saw a patent, he wants to be a soldier. Other guy saw all the money and the strikes, and he wants to be a baseball player. The fireman turns out to be a clerk for Sears. The soldier turns out to be a preacher. The preacher turns out to be a used car salesman. And God leads one step at a time, period. God doesn't simply, because you walk down an aisle, wave a magic wand, and the next thing you know, preacher or missionary. You see, this one step at a time thing has killed us as far as the ministry is concerned, as far as missionaries are concerned. Because the average person is lazy, and they're not willing to take the time necessary to prepare for the ministry. A minister or a pastor requires a great deal of preparation. So the principle is, you simply don't surrender to do one of these things, and the next moment you're in God's plan in this channel. It's not that simple. God leads one step at a time. Now, a person may, before the Lord, want to head in that direction in his life, and that's fine. But it takes one step at a time, and then there are a lot of people who should never be allowed to get near a pulpit or get into the ministry simply because they said years ago they surrendered to preach, and they don't want to go back on God, because when they were in high school, this missionary came in, and they said they were going to go on the mission field, and they didn't go. Well, frankly, most of those people in the pulpits and on the mission field ought to be out in business or pumping gas. They shouldn't be in the pulpit, it's obvious. But you see, they feel that they have an obligation to become a preacher because they surrendered to preach when they were teenagers. There was some great emotional push, and everyone should be a missionary, or everyone should be a preacher. And so they did that. And they feel from that point on that if they renege on this, that somehow they're out of sorts with God, and therefore they can't go back on it. And the guy gets up and says, putting your hand to the plow, never turn back. Takes the passage right out of context. And there are simply a lot of people who have responded to an emotional appeal And some mission he gets up and he tells the three or four stories about people dying in the mission field, and everybody should be a missionary. Everyone comes forward from that time on. Many people are simply off balance because under an emotional story or two in which they are emotionally aroused, they come forward and they feel from that time forward they should be a missionary, even though God intends for them to be in business, on military service, or somewhere else. And so we are terribly confused today by the emotional pitch. It was really funny when I went to school, had all these missionaries come through, and every day somebody would be somewhere else. And the whole school was geared for evangelism. Everybody was going to be a youth director in an evangelism. And I was the only one that didn't want to be one of these youth directors. And I never knew, even when I went to the school, what I was going to be. In fact, I came out to Houston and still didn't know. Sometimes I wonder now. There are some genuine cases where people ought to wind up in the ministry and on the mission field, but they never get there because of this one thing. God leads one step at a time. I didn't know in high school I would be a pastor. If I had told in the high school, you know, the annual that they put out that I was going to be when I graduated a pastor, if I told them that, they would laugh me right out of school. No one would believe it. Me, first of all. I wasn't even saved. Couldn't care less about it and didn't want to be. And yet these kids in school walk in the aisles, dedicating themselves to preach. Well, you know, it's easy to walk an aisle. It's easy to dedicate yourself to preach, but it's certainly difficult and tough to prepare for it. And from that point on, there are many years of preparation, and the trouble is that we have too many half-baked ministers. We have too many half-baked missionaries. And we have too many quarter-baked evangelists. Now, Elijah here is going to be a leader in one of the greatest revivals we will ever see in the Old Testament. One of the greatest revivals of all time. But before Elijah can lead this great revival in Mount Carmel, he has to pass through, one, Samaria. He has to pass through Cherith. And he has to pass through Zarephath. And those are three dried up books before he gets to Mount Carmel. God leads one step at a time. Mount Carmel is the end. Mount Carmel is where the revival will be held. But he didn't start at Mount Carmel. Everybody wants to start there. Elijah didn't dedicate himself and go right to Mount Carmel. There's no revival at Mount Carmel without faithfulness at the brook of Cherith, without faithfulness in Samaria, without faithfulness in Zarephath. So every time we face a difficult situation, please remember, God is preparing you for something else in that difficulty. And when your difficulties, and whenever your difficulties and your trials may be, remember, God is always preparing you for something else. God only leads one step at a time. So let's not look down the line at what God has prepared for us at the end. Let's just pass the test today. Somebody may be a mathematical genius, but, you know, you have to learn to multiply fractions first. So the principle here is one step at a time. Well, we have another problem, too. One of the other problems we have is mother ambition. Mother ambition is one of the blights on our society. Fathers sometimes, too, have it. Mothers are very ambitious for their children. And they're really ambitious for their children, for them to do something that they want to do. And they want them to do something rather than what the child wants to do. And so mother ambition leads to a lot of things sometimes to the destruction of children. A lot of children don't go through the Huckleberry Finn stage or the Penrod and Sam stage, if you know what I'm talking about. It's all taken away from them. Children aren't children anymore. They're supposed to act like adults when they're 9 years old. And children are no longer permitted to act like children. They have to act like adults. Now, childhood is a good thing. And I remember some of the principles of childhood where it said that they told me children were to be seen but never heard. And I followed that rule. Children were children around children. And had a great time with it. But around adults, they just kept silent. Now children today talk around adults in 5 or 6 different subjects and wave around their personalities, which to me is utterly fantastic. We have almost eliminated childhood by something that is called mother ambition. Mothers want their children to be with the right people and to go with the right people and get this human viewpoint contact business. And it's all the contacts you make. And it's the friendships you make now that pay off later in life. Well, I think it's stupid, ridiculous. You know, right now, every friendship I made in childhood hasn't amounted to a thing. Most of the friends I made in childhood have died in World War II. And all the contacts that I made didn't push me along at all. So there's a problem with mother ambition. Now, occasionally, mother ambition takes an interesting spiritual twist. Mother ambition, like, I want my son to be another Moody. I want my son to be a Billy Graham. I want my son to be someone else. Well, you have to remember that your son is your son, that he's different in every way, and there's this idea of trying to push them into the ministry. Now, the thing to do is never try to push a child in any direction. Give a child some preparation for life so that the child can make its own decisions later on. Everyone has some down, deep thing that they want their children to be. And by so doing and pushing on that, then you forget to train them along the way. Now, here's the principle again, of one step at a time. You train a child at each stage. You train a child, for example, in self-discipline. You train a child to think for themselves. You train a child to respect the property of others. You train a child in group discipline. You train a child in the things a child can be trained in. And don't worry about the end. And you know what will happen? Someone will turn out to be a wonderful missionary, and someone may turn out to be a wonderful pastor. Someone may even end up being a wonderful wife. And that's not a bad thing either. Wonderful, lots of other things. You provide the spiritual training. You provide other types of training for which you're responsible in the home. But you don't start saying to yourself, my boy is going to be a preacher, and I'm going to start him in elocution lessons now. And to him, that comes over like, I don't know, electrician. My child's going to do thus and so. And I'm going to start him out so that he becomes a corporate executive. And she says, if you will notice, he's wearing 3-piece suits now where everybody else is wearing sport shirts. Don't get these phony ideas because you're hurting your children. You're destroying your children. You can't squeeze your children into a future mold. You can simply prepare them for the future day by day. And it's one step at a time all along the way. You can't teach them today, for example, you can teach them to be honest. You can teach them not to fib about something. You can teach them today to use a little wisdom in regard to bad companions and things that will hurt them. And you can give them some judgment along the way in regard to people and property and things. But don't try to make them something while they're still in the raw material stage. All right, so it is with Elijah. Elijah was led a step at a time. All the great men in the Old Testament, they just didn't walk forward and dedicate themselves to preach or dedicate themselves at a revival. They went through a very terrific mill. One of the greatest men of all times is Moses. Now, Moses made some decisions. He made a decision at age 40 to identify himself with the children of God. So you think immediately Moses became the great leader. Oh, no. And it took 40 years to train him after that. And after he identified himself with the children of God in Israel, he made a decision to go back to them and the slime pits and so forth. And what happened 40 years before he was ready? Now, Elijah takes a stand for the Lord. That doesn't make him a revivalist overnight. That doesn't make him a preacher. This is step-by-step preparation. Everything we study in 1 Kings 17 gets us ready for chapter 18. And so it is with all Christians. The same principle is true of you. Regardless of what you are, you say, well, I'm not a preacher. You say, well, I'm not a missionary. And I'm not this and I'm not that. But every believer is in full-time Christian service. And there is the principle that every believer is prepared step by step. So I want you to see the difficulties. I want you to see the trials. And in the light of that, that you have to pass a series of examinations by each one of them. 1 Kings 17:1, the first dried up brook, verses 1 through 7. And Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead. This is all we know about his background, his early life. This is it. We don't know another thing. We don't know one word about his childhood. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his academic background. We don't know anything about Elijah except what we have in this verse right here. We just read it. That's it. And I want you to know there's not a whole lot here to go on. Elijah means, the word means, Jehovah is my God. And so we can assume from his name that he was a believer. Jehovah here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. And he's called the Tishbite, which means he came from the city of Thesbe. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you either. Tishbite or Thesbe, you know, you passed that off when you got up this morning. You couldn't think of twice about it. But it means a lot to me. And I'll tell you why. It means he lived on the wrong side of the tracks. The wrong side of the Jordan. He came from the wrong side of the tracks. He came from the ghetto, the environment blackout. And that's on the wrong side of Jordan. Now, this tells me a whole lot. Elijah the Tishbite. What's the Tishbite mean? It means that Elijah probably didn't have many of the advantages of life that most of you have had, and that ultimately the advantages of life do not make the difference, or the disadvantages of life do not make the difference. It's God's grace and the use of it that makes the difference. Well, I had no chance. I was born in the ghetto. Oh, I was spoiled. I had a silver spoon in my mouth. The advantages or the disadvantages of life don't mean a thing. We know that Elijah was a believer and that Elijah was from the wrong side of the river. And to firm up on that, he's in Gilead. Now, you've heard of the Balm of Gilead. And I've heard that tune and sang it. Now, the Balm of Gilead is medicine. It's comparable to paregoric. Now, we ought to modernize the song the next time. Instead of singing the Balm of Gilead, we ought to sing the paregoric of Gilead. And Gilead was famous for the manufacturing of medicine. And so he was on the wrong side of the river. And he's from Gilead, and he's a believer. And he hasn't had all the advantages of life, which only goes to prove one point. Many people who have the advantages of life are at a great disadvantage in life. The secret to life is God's grace in the utilization of it. Our time's up. I hate to stop here, but, you know, don't want to get too excited. But we'll take it up right here in verse 1 next time. Read these three chapters, you know, sometime and see what's happening in the situation there with the apostasy. See the different pressures that he goes through, how he overcomes them by faith, and how the nation is restored. And see if you can take yourself and place yourself in our country. If you care about your country like Elijah did, see if you can't follow the pattern. See if you can't make application and be a part of a revival here. I mean true revival. I don't mean some of this stuff that's on TV and in the magazines and all that. I mean a real biblical type of a concept. You know, here one man...